Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. I'm kind of disturbed right now. Some of you are like, you're always disturbed. I'm just listening to Greg, Dr. Gilbaugh, say to Dan as he walked off the stage, now remember, the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. And I'm like, what does that mean? Why are you saying that to a guy who's going off to a different country? You can't make this stuff up. We're continuing our series in the book of Daniel, and we've had 2 weeks on it, and we've covered two whole verses, so we're going to get on into verse 3 through 8 this morning. We're going to look at the first narrative in the book of Daniel where he actually encounters the culture that he's placed in and how he responds to that. There's a broader theme that we're going to look at this week and next week, and that is the theme, the subject of holiness. The definition of holiness is to be set apart, to be distinct, to be pure, to walk in purity. So that's what we're going to be looking at. This morning we're going to look at the why. We're going to see Daniel and his desire to walk in purity, to walk in holiness. So we're going to look at the what and the why of holiness. And then next week we're going to come back and look at the rest of chapter 1 and how that holiness plays itself out in terms of what it looks like in the culture and actually how holiness actually is something that a believer can actually walk in. There's a lot of confusion regarding this subject, and it's hopefully by the next two messages it'll become a little bit clearer to you. So please open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, and let's go to the Lord who gave us the scriptures and gave us our Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son and for his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we thank you for the sending of your Spirit and the fact that he indwells those who have trusted you, and the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God, which we are opening this morning. And we pray that you would guide us in truth, that it would become clear to us how to apply the gospel, what it means. And Father, I just pray that you would bring life where there is spiritual dryness. That you would open blind eyes, unstop ears, and soften hard hearts this morning, starting with my own. Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted and glorified through the preaching of your word. And so in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so without further ado, we've actually talked quite a bit about Daniel and the culture that he's in. But here in verses 3 through 5, it says that then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them literature, language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So as we're looking at the subject of holiness, before we get into that, I want us to notice what Daniel actually endured. Holiness, and I'm going to use this phrase over and over again throughout the whole sermon, and it's this phrase, drawing a line. Okay, there's a line that Daniel drew, and he would not cross that line, and we're going to see that in a second. But let's take a look at the things which his dominant culture imposed upon him that he actually did, I won't say embrace, but he certainly endured. He certainly endured. First of all is the physical uprooting from one nation to another. He didn't fight that. He is moved from Jerusalem to Babylon. The second thing that we see here is he endures a name change. He endures a name change. His name is Daniel, but he's not referred to as Daniel in this culture. The Babylonians refer to him as Belteshazzar. Daniel means my God is my judge. And Belteshazzar means may Bel or Marduk, which is what Bel is, that's chief deity of the Babylonians, protect his life. How many of you have seen the Alex Haley series in the 1970s? It's actually been remade, I think, by A&E, Roots. You familiar with that? The story of Kunta Kinte and Alex Haley's descendants, actually, beginning with Kunta Kinte, who was abducted and brought over to the United States as an African slave. There's a key moment in, I think, the first episode where he is now, he's been taken across the Atlantic and he's been sold into slavery, and they give him a new name, and he resists that name. And his new name is Toby, and there's a scene where they beat him senseless until he finally gives in and goes by the name of Toby. Now, here's what's going on here. It's what's going on in Daniel, and it's what's going on in the series with Roots. This is social engineering. If you can change a person's name, you erase who they used to be culturally. And now they can be assimilated with greater ease into your culture, and there won't be pushback. That's what's going on with Alex Haley and Kunta Kinte, then Toby, and Daniel, now Belteshazzar. In other words, we're erasing your Hebrew identity. That's not who you are anymore. You are now Belteshazzar. So he didn't fight that. We have no indication that he gave any pushback whatsoever there. We also notice that he didn't fight his indoctrination. His intellectual indoctrination. He is enrolled in pagan university in Babylon for 3 solid years, where he learns the language, he learns the culture, he learns the wisdom literature of the Babylonians. We actually learn that from verse 17 later on in Daniel chapter 1. And we also know that part of that education involves how to interpret dreams using demonic forces. Now, that doesn't mean that Daniel participated in that, but they were magicians, astrologers, and so he learned how they did it. So, and he didn't fight that. He didn't fight that. What is not stated, but it is, you can read between the lines. Look at verse 3. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief what? Eunuch. This is a guy that oversees the raising up and the training of all these king's officials. Now, in that day, it was very, very common for a king, anyone who served in his court that was a male, they would be castrated and they would be turned into a eunuch. And the reason for that is because the king didn't want any temptation to befall any of those who were close to him regarding his harem. Now, we notice that here regarding Daniel, look at verse 4, use without blemish of good appearance. In other words, really strong, good-looking Hebrew men. We're going to bring them into the court, king's court. Now, it doesn't state this, but it's reasonable to assume that if Ashpenaz had to undergo castration, it's highly probable that Daniel and his 3 friends did as well. And there's no mention that he balked at this, which is quite remarkable, I think. So here's all of the things that he's endured. He's been uprooted from his culture. They've changed his name. They've thrust him into the education system. And they've marred him physically. And we have no record that Daniel fought any of this. Verse 8. But, that's a conjunction. It's a contrast. But, there's a change in flow here. But Daniel resolved. In other words, Daniel, he drew a line right there. Drew the line. He would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Let's get this straight. You can change my name. You can take me out of my home. You can educate me with pagan indoctrination. And you can castrate me. But I'm not going to drink your wine and I won't eat your steak. Does that sound odd to anyone, especially males under the age of 70? Okay? You're reading that and you're like, okay, I can see that he's resolved and he's serious. I don't understand what's behind this. I don't understand. Why draw that line? I mean, those other lines were big lines to cross, wouldn't you agree? And yet, Daniel doesn't think those things are actually corrupting. But the one thing that's corrupting is I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to drink your drink. This is a young man, probably about 16 years old, and he has a great deal of discernment. Now, he didn't come by that magically. As a young 16-year-old or young teenager, where did he derive his discernment and his wisdom? Okay, yes, the obvious answer is from the Lord, but he didn't just pick that up. He was trained. And where, as a Hebrew, was he trained? Deuteronomy 6 says that he was trained by his parents. So the fact that he has this kind of discernment coming into Babylon is a tribute to the heritage that he was brought up in. Now that brings us back to something that I mentioned last week, but I did not elaborate on. I mentioned last week, as I was talking about the three different ways that you could address culture, you could assimilate, you could fight it, or you could separate from it and become a separatist. In that separatist category, I talked about the fact that Christians, evangelical Christians, create kind of a subculture where we have our own Christian education, Christian entertainment. And we basically create all these programs within the church so that we don't have to interact with the world. I got a couple different emails, and they were good questions, and they were both on the same subject, and that was, by stating that, were you implying that people who homeschool or send their kids to Christian education are thereby engaging in separatism? And the answer to that question is, maybe. You might be a separatist. Or you might be a very, very wise individual who is attempting to train your children so that they can engage the culture. I have really no idea. It's a matter of the heart. Christian education, both homeschooling and private education, can be both the act of a separatist and someone who intentionally wants to raise their children to engage the culture as Daniel did. I have no idea. And so that is a heart issue, and it depends on the motive of the parents. Many parents abdicate their job of raising up and training up their children, and they pass that on to the 20-some-year-old youth pastor or some Christian school and so forth and so on, and thereby think that that's going to do the job, and it won't. Just let me let you know right now. And our role is not to disciple your children, but rather to equip you and assist you and come alongside you to disciple your children. That's a separate sermon for a different time. I did write an article on that subject, and you can read that on the city. And if you're not on the city and you don't know how to access that, you can send our office an email, and they'll send that link to you directly. Don't really have time to go into that, but it was a great question. So the short answer is, yes, you might be a separatist, or you might be someone who's really wise and sharpening your kids to engage the culture. Moving on back to Daniel. So here we are with Daniel. He draws the line with the food. He resolved that he would not defile himself. Now, as Christians, and those of you who know the New Testament fairly well, this seems fairly absurd. Fairly absurd. And the reason is because of passages like Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's not what goes into a man's body or stomach or mouth that defiles him, but rather it's what comes out of a man's heart that defiles him. Evil thoughts, adultery, greed, murder, theft, blasphemous words, these are what make a man unclean. But food, it doesn't. So here, Jesus is saying, food doesn't make you unclean. And Daniel's saying, I won't eat your food because it's going to make me unclean. So at first glance, you might think, well, is Daniel at odds with Jesus? No, he's not at odds with Jesus. In the New Testament, we find that God declares all food clean. In Acts chapter 10, and you can read about that some other time, Peter has a vision. He's told to go to meet a man named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, a non-Jew. And he sees this vision of this giant sheet being laid down and all these different unclean animals, non-kosher animals. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, I can't do that, though. They're not kosher. I've never defiled myself with unclean food, and I won't do that now. So kind of like the Daniel stance, right? And God said, don't call anything unclean, which I have called clean. And then it says kind of parenthetically, therefore he declared all foods clean. So in the New Testament time, you know, since Christ, those that are followers of Christ who are non-Jewish background, we don't understand the food laws. It's something that just doesn't register with us. So when we read something like this, we just think, oh, it's one of those kooky Jewish things. You know, no pork, no bugs, stuff like that, no shellfish. It might be that, but there's a reason. It helps to understand a little bit about the impetus behind the Old Testament Jewish food laws. And the context is God is taking them out of Egypt, and he's that is the Israelite people, and he's bringing them into a land that he's providing for them. And the individuals that inhabit that land are very, very wicked. They are extremely idolatrous, and they are over the top. And that's why God is using the nation of Israel to drive them out. There's this people, the Canaanites, they're being judged. So God tells the Israelites, I do not want you to be like your neighbors. I don't want you to eat like them. And one of the reasons he doesn't want them to eat like them is because if they eat like them, it's highly probable they're going to have barbecues with them. And if they have barbecues with them, it's highly probable that they're going to date them. And if they date them, they're probably going to marry them. And they're probably going to adopt their worship practices, which they did. So the food laws were kind of a infantile, childlike, this is the border you don't cross, kids. Just don't go there, and it protects them. It's a way of protecting them. But that's not the whole story here. That's not the whole story. I believe there's more to it. And to find out what it is that we're seeing here, turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. We'll jump ahead about, 25, 30 years from this point. We have Nebuchadnezzar, and now we have his grandson. His grandson is Belshazzar, similar to Daniel's name, Belteshazzar, but Belshazzar. He's quite a character here, and he has a very, very short reign as king. But in this particular scene, and we'll get there later, we'll cover this in depth, but he takes all of the golden vessels out of storage, which is his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, and he brings them out. So he's got these sacred, holy vessels anointed or given under the worship of God, these goblets, and he fills them with his wine, and he has basically a drinking party. But look at verse 4. This will give you a little clue of what's going on. It says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, this does not mean that they had separate, oh, God of stone, we worship you. Oh, God. No. These were images made of stone, wood, silver, and gold that represented the deities that they did worship. The chief god, the deity of the Babylonians is Marduk. Okay, the chief god of the Babylonians is Marduk, and essentially what they're doing is they're having quote-unquote Mardukian communion, if you will. Okay, so when you're in a Christian church, and we do this probably about once every 4 weeks, we have communion. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we take the bread and the wine or the juice, and we do that in remembrance of what Christ has done, and it is an act of worship. Commentators have stated that the Babylonian culture was perhaps among the most religious culture of that region of the world, and they were so in the region of Mesopotamia and Samaria for over 3,000 years. Everything they did had a religious connotation. That does not compute in secular United States. We don't attribute the everything, everyday things we do with to religious significance. Even those of us who follow Christ, we typically don't look at most of the stuff we do as acts of worship. The Babylonians did. Everything they did was an act of worship to their god Marduk, including the eating and drinking of wine. So go back to the first chapter in Daniel. Here's what's going on. Daniel, we've taken and we've changed your name. We've removed you thousands of miles from Jerusalem. We've enrolled you into the Hebrew or the Babylonian University, and we've castrated you. And now we want to offer you this wine, which has been offered in tribute to the god of Marduk, and this filet mignon, which has also been offered to the god Marduk. And Daniel said, you can take my testicles, you can enroll me in education, you can change my name and move me across the world, but I will not drink this cup. I draw the line. That's the line I'm drawing. Now, some of you that are under 70 and you're male, like, I would have drank the wine. I would not have drawn the line there. I would have drawn it earlier in the passage. But that's not, Daniel recognizes that marring his body physically does not defile him. But somehow participating in this Mardukian communion, if you will, does defile him. So let's look at why. Why draw the line here? This is important. Daniel's worldview, this is how he would have been educated by his parents as they walked along with him in the way, in quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and teaching him the scriptures. This is the first and greatest commandment in the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. His name, in fact, describes the fact that he belongs to this God who is his judge. So his very name reminds him of that. And he shall have no other gods before the only God, which is Yahweh. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, a New Testament verse, quoting an Old Testament verse, Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, that is God, so also you be holy in all of your conduct. Since it's written, quoting Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, Peter says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Daniel's identity is wrapped up in who he is as a child of God. He looks to God as the one whom he worships and the only God whom he worships, and he sees a God who is holy. He also knows that he, therefore, is to be holy as a child of God. Holy means to be distinct. It means to be separate. It means to be pure. It means to not be defiled, if you want to define it negatively. So that's what it means to be holy, to be set apart for the purpose of God. Now here he says, I resolve that I will not allow myself to be unholy or defiled. You see that in the text? So that's what's going on here. He will not participate in this quote-unquote Mardukian communion. All right, so much for Mardukian communion. How many of you participated in Mardukian communion recently? Probably all of you, just unwittingly. We're going to jump now into our modern time, and we're going to look at how idolatry works and how worship works and how holiness works, or rather I should say doesn't work, in our own time. Where are the lines today? Daniel clearly drew a line. No Mardukian wine. Ain't going to do it. Not going to happen. So where are the lines today? How do you know what lines not to cross? How do you know what lines to cross? Two verses which are particularly useful. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and also Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says virtually the same thing in both, just phrased a little differently. Paul says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, everything that you undertake to do should be, in some context, an act of worship. So when you eat in such a way that you are giving glory to God. When you drink, drink in such a way that you are giving glory to God. And then he says, and just in case I missed anything, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, everything that you do from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you fall asleep is essentially an expression of worship. So make sure you are doing whatever you are doing as an act of worship to God. That everything falls under that umbrella. So, the lines, where are they? If I have to stop worshiping God so that I can start eating something, if I have to stop worshiping God in order to drink something, if I have to stop worshiping God in order to say something, do something, be something, at that moment, I've crossed the line. Does it make sense? You cannot simultaneously worship Marduk and Jesus at the same time. You say, well, Brooks, I don't get it. I don't worship Marduk. Okay, well, think about this. You have a conscience, do you not? Think about all of the things that you've done over the last month, the last year, or the last 20 minutes. If at any time you felt like I have to stop thinking about Christ and what he's done for me in worship of him so that I can continue to do this thing which brings me pleasure, you've crossed the line and you're worshiping some other god at that moment. That's the definition of idolatry. The sin beneath the sin. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, beside me, in the near vicinity of me, is what that means. That's the sin beneath the sin. I cannot break commandments 2 through 10 unless I've first blown past the first one. In other words, I will cross that line to engage in the worship of that which I find the most valuable. Does it make sense? Let me give you something very, very practical as an illustration. Yesterday was a day of worship for me. In fact, I never ceased worshiping from the time that I woke up in the morning to the time that I went to bed. However, there was a point in time during the day that I crossed the line and I was worshiping Jesus 1 minute and then some other God the next minute. Let me walk you through my day. Got up relatively early for a Saturday, my day off, about 6:30. Made some coffee. Spent about an hour reading the Word and in prayer. Worshiping Jesus. I had not crossed the line. I was engaged in worship. It was a very rich time. And then I got my stuff on. I pumped my tires up. And I put my headphones on. And I went for about a two-hour bike ride. And I listened to Andrew Peterson, who's a Christian artist. And I was worshiping Christ, appreciating his creation, getting my heart rate up, sweating, and just enjoying my time in worship. I come home, take a shower. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not actually in the Bible. So I'm worshiping because I don't want to be an offense to my wife with my sweaty body. So then I come in and I sit down with my wife and have another cup of coffee, which is also worship because I enjoy coffee. God made it. Therefore, it's good. So I have this discussion with my wife, and she asks me what the Lord is teaching me. I share with her what I read in the scriptures, what I prayed that morning. She's telling me what she's reading in John and this and that. And we are having fellowship and intimate conversation, and we are both worshiping. And then I start cleaning up the kitchen. I start making the chicken salad. The kids are coming over later on. We're going to watch the football game, and we're going to spend time together as a family and enjoying family, enjoying the family that God has given me and all the blessings he's given me. And so I'm worshiping rightly. And so we sit down, and we start watching the game, and somewhere between the first quarter and the fourth quarter, I crossed a line. And I was still engaged in worship, but Jesus had nothing to do with that worship. How do I know that I was in a state of I'd crossed the line and I'd become defiled? I know that I'd crossed the line and become defiled because of my unrighteous indignation. And at that moment, somewhere about 4 minutes into the fourth quarter, I determined that I lacked the spiritual maturity to watch a football game. I'm not joking. So I picked myself up. I went into the screened-in porch. I opened up A.W. Tozer's book, The Purpose of Man, which is about worship, and I read the fourth chapter, and then I journaled and wrote down and repented of my idolatry and the nonsense which I was basically displaying. At some point in time, what became most valuable to me was not the supreme worth of Jesus Christ, but what was most valuable to me was the performance of 21 and 22-year-old young men. And as I was, as the Bethard was sacked for about the fifth time, and I'm like, I'm an idolater. I don't even have the spiritual maturity to watch a football game. I'm done. I can't do this. I've crossed the line. I'm repenting. I'm going to go off by myself and tell God that I'm sorry for drinking Mardukian communion. Essentially, that's what I was doing. Now, some of you are like, gosh, you mean football is a sin? No. Well, maybe. It depends. I wasn't over the line at kickoff. Somewhere during the game, I crossed the line. And this happens quite often. This is how subtle it is. Sometimes we're not aware of it. So when do we cross the line? Take a look at the scripture here. If you are choosing to do something, be something, say something, engage in something that you can't say at that moment, this actually is in conjunction with worshiping Jesus, you've crossed the line. And here's some examples. My wife said, Brooks, can you use an example that doesn't involve pornography just once? I'm like, okay, so I will. So there's that, right? But pride. I cannot simultaneously exalt myself as being greater than I am and stay in a state of non-defilement and worshiping God. Once I began to exalt myself above anything else, I'm now worshiping myself. So there's pride, there's anger in all of its various forms. We've covered James chapter 4 many, many times where that's expressed. Worry. If you are constantly in a state of anxiety or worry about things you can't control, you're over the line. You're over the line. You are a control freak who thinks that you somehow should replace God by managing the universe yourself. God says you can't worship both God and money. You should not be anxious. Be anxious about nothing. So I took my wife's advice, and now I offended most wives by talking about worry. But that's okay. That's okay. If you can't be offended, well, geez, in our culture, nobody can be offended. So that's a whole nother sermon. Don't go there. Reel it back in. Okay, back on task. Here we go. So we've all crossed the line. How about self-pity? Are there times when you say, oh, my circumstances, poor me, the world's against me, God doesn't love me, so forth. Self-pity, you've crossed the line. You've crossed the line. You cannot be in self-pity, and you can feel pain. Don't, that's not the same thing. Feeling pain and suffering is not self-pity. When you're feeling pain and suffering, but you have said, God doesn't love me, God has abandoned me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and poor me, nobody has it worse. Now that is going beyond suffering. You're not dealing with your sufferings appropriately. There's other things, lust, greed, unforgiveness. If you are currently in a state of bitterness towards someone who has wounded you, hurt you, and you're holding on to that, you've crossed the line. You've crossed the line, and you're now currently valuing something as greater than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's just idolatry, run-of-the-mill idolatry. So, we've all crossed the line. Romans 3:23 is really clear on that. He says, for the all have sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You could rephrase that another way. We've all crossed the line. Right? All of us have crossed the line. At any given time, every single one of us has crossed the line. Some of you crossed the line in order to get here to the church this morning, as you screamed at your kids and got them all into the car so you could come to worship. You crossed the line. See how easy this is? So here's a couple non-solutions. Well, and a lot of people try this. A lot of people try this and they say, well, I'll just worship Jesus in my heart. In other words, I'll cross the line with my body, sexually, materially, with greed and so forth and so on. But I love Jesus in my heart, so I'll keep my heart over here, but with my body, you can't do that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. The idea is that you worship from the head of the top of your head to the soles of your feet and everything in between. That include, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every component, every fiber of your being. You cannot worship God with your head and not your heart. You can't worship God with your heart and not your body. You can't worship the Lord with your body but not your heart. You get the picture? So it's everything. It doesn't work. Non-solution number two, just erase the lines. So, well, I just don't believe in lines. I don't have lines. That's utterly false. I guarantee you that you believe there are lines that people should not cross. You may erase lines so you can numb your conscience, so you can cross these lines that you don't believe exist, but you have well-defined lines. Guarantee it. Some of you are like, oh, you don't know me. You don't know me. You don't know my heart. You're judging me. Okay. think about this. If you came up to me, well, no, I'm going to project it on someone else. If you come up to someone else and that someone else says, what are your lines? You say, I don't have any lines. And they go, bah! And they punch you right in the nose and you start bleeding and you're looking for Kleenex. Would you be offended by that? Would you be upset if someone just hauled off and jacked you? Yes or no? Okay. Is there anybody who wouldn't be offended? My goodness, nobody raised their hands. Okay, so at that moment, you have established that there is a line that no one ought to cross, and it's called the line of your nose. So you believe that at least there's one line, and that line is this: thou shalt not assault my personhood. You have lines. We all do. The question is, who draws them for you? If you draw your own lines, you're God. Or you're actually technically, you're not, but you act as if you are God. If your peers draw the lines for you, then you do everything to please them, then they are the people or the individuals that you hold up as highest in the world, and you do everything to please them. So your peers are your God. If you derive the lines from the culture that you live in, then tradition, whether it's irreligious tradition or religious tradition, they draw the lines, and the tradition is your God. In Daniel's case, his name means my God is my judge. So God draws the line. But I'm just going to be truthful with you. That does not bring me any comfort. The fact that God has drawn the lines and he's given me his commandments and he says, Brooks, be holy as I am holy, is not a comfort to me. And it probably shouldn't be a comfort to you either. Why? Because I've stepped over the line so many times. It does not comfort me to be told that I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt, therefore have no other gods before me, when I have made a multiplicity of gods. As I demonstrated yesterday watching the football game. It does not comfort me to be told I'm supposed to be holy when I'm not. Does it comfort you to know that there is a God who has well-defined boundaries and he demands exclusive worship when you are not an exclusive worshiper? Does that bring comfort to you hearts? You're like, oh, I can't wait to stand before this holy and just God and explain to him why I'm a filthy idolater and defiled. Does that bring you comfort? If it does, you're not thinking clearly. So where does this comfort come from? How can we walk in holiness? More on that next week, but I have to get to it today. There's the quote-unquote Mardukian communion table, and then there's the communion table of Christ. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and he took it and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and said, take this and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup when he had given thanks and he gave it to them. He says, drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood covering, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we do communion in order to remember what Christ has done. It's an act of worship. So he's expressing, this is the table that I want you to eat and drink from. And everything that you do when you're not at that table, you do in remembrance of that table, right? So that's worship. Exclusive worship. But Daniel, he wouldn't drink that Mardukian wine. He wouldn't drink that food offered to those idols because he didn't want to be defiled. So Jesus, he gets up from this table and he goes out into the night air on the night that he was betrayed, and he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley, and he tells them to remain here and pray with me. And here's what he says in Mark chapter 14. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. In other words, I know what I was born to do. I know why I became man, and that's to die on the cross. But right now, I'm so overwhelmed with sorrow that I'm afraid that I might die before I even get there. So remain here with me and pray. And going a little further, he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Do you see the connection? Daniel said, I will not drink this cup because I will not be defiled by this cup. And Jesus is saying, Father, if I drink this cup, I will be defiled. And if I'm defiled, I'll be separate from you. I have known your love and your intimacy from eternity past. I can endure the physical pain of the cross. I cannot endure the pain of being defiled and separate from your love. But I'll drink that cup down to the dregs if it's what you want. And he drank it to the last drop. And that's why those who have trusted Christ are holy, because he's made them holy. In his being defiled, he was separated from the Father, so that you and I, our defilement would be put upon him, and we would receive his righteousness and his holiness. That's the gospel. You cannot make yourself holy. It's something that you must receive from him. You cannot cleanse yourself from your defilement. It's something that he must do and has done through the cross. For our sake, he made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in favorable time I listened to you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Here's what Paul's saying. Listen, Christ was perfect. Christ is and was holy, and he knew no sin. But he took that cup and he drank that cup and became defiled so that you might become the righteousness of God. And that's the promise of the gospel, and it's offered by grace through faith to all who receive. But listen to what Paul says. Therefore, having heard this with your ears, do not receive the grace of the Lord in vain. If you walk away from here and you walk out into the world knowing the truth of what Christ has done and not having received or believed that, you have received the grace of God in vain. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We'll talk more about this next week in terms of how this plays out day to day, but it suffices to say that the first step is not making yourself holy, but receiving his free gift of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your provision on the cross. There is not a man, a woman, or child here this morning who has not crossed the line too many ways to count. Lord, we recognize that we are all sinners. And we recognize, Father, that you sent your Son and he walked the line. He towed the line. He fulfilled the law and all of its righteousness. And then he stepped over the line to receive our sins. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Father, that you would move in hearts and you would draw men and women to yourself, that they might no longer fear you as judge, but would receive you as Savior. And in so doing, offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We offer ourselves to you so that Christ might be honored and exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.